just had a very entertaining supper appointment with Ellis's and their crew tonight. We began to talk about, reminisce about some older preachers like Leon Oldham and Harry Pickup and fellows like that. And stories were told about them, but I'm going to tell you, we didn't need Oldham and Pickup at the table to have our fun. We just had a great time there. And I found out something about Sister Phyllis, however. She talks to herself. She asks a question, she answers it. And she and Bob get along fine doing that. That's how they keep peace in their marriage, I found out. That's right. So I thought that was really good. A young man from this area works with me in a kind of apprentice sort of arrangement, Dylan Adams. And his folks and his grandmother are with us this evening. I'm glad to have them be part of us and part of coming and supporting this meeting. He's a great young man. I enjoy working with him. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul, in these two verses, encapsulates, summarizes the complete scheme of redemption conceived in the mind of God. Romans the 8th chapter is just one of those beautiful poetic type chapters that is just filled with terminology and words that just instill in us great confidence and great assurance and give us the confidence that we can be victorious. On the other hand, it also shreds within us any thought whatsoever that we might find our confidence in ourselves. In this chapter, God doesn't ask much of us, but he asks all of us. And he's not saying coming to him we have to be sinless. He's not saying coming to him we have to have committed the most heinous of sins or even just be good people. We come to him with one single-minded kind of heart and single-minded purpose. And if we're willing to come to him with that kind of single-mindedness, then he's telling us he will make something out of us that we never could have made ourselves. When Paul begins this great letter, in the first three chapters particularly, he disabuses, as I said, anything that man might have, Jew or Gentile alike, that they might have to boast in themselves. In fact, you can just tell in chapter 1 when he's talking about the Gentiles and the things that they have done and given themselves over to, that here's the old Jew back over here, and he's just cheering God on. So that's right, you get those Gentiles, those ungodly Gentiles, you get them. That's right, Paul, you get them. And then Paul comes to chapter 2 and says, well, now maybe you need to take a deep breath. Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. And then in chapter 3, he comes and he summarizes all of that and says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 3, he gives another one of these great overviews of the scheme of redemption. Turn back again to chapter 3 and look at what he says, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's telling both the Jew and the Gentile, alas, your hope, your salvation, your redemption is found in the atoning blood of Christ and your faith in him. And that atoning blood will enable me, God, to be both just and the justifier. We understand one side of that. To be both sides at the same time is, we can't do that. If I tell one of my grandsons, now, you don't do that, and he does it anyway, and I have one that's prone to do that. You don't do it. If you do that again, granddad's going to, I'm going to spank your bottom. If you do that again, I'm going to get you. And he does it again, then I pat his head and I say, well, that's right. I know you didn't mean to do it. Understand, I justified him, but that's not just. On the other side, if when a child is learning to walk, and you tell that child that's teetering and tottering, trying to learn to walk, if you fall down one more time, I'm going to bust you. Well, understand, you have just consigned that child to never walk again. Because there's no justification in that. You fall, you pay the penalty, that's just. You sin, you die. That's just. How can God then take man who sins and at the same time be both and the justifier? It takes the atoning blood of Christ. And that's what Paul is telling them in Romans chapter 3. In chapter 4, he deals with that great discussion about faith. Abraham is the illustration. Then comes in chapter 5. And the latter part of chapter 5 particularly gives that great poetic section there that talks about all of sin because all men are sinners because all men have sinned. Adam introduced sin into the world, but we are sinners because we have sinned. And what Adam undid, Christ came to undo. And he offers that gift of righteousness through Christ and his blood. He comes to chapter 6, and the question is asked, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers with great firmness, that is an utter absurdity. And gives three reasons through the text why that's an absurdity. Number one, it's absurd because you have received the death benefits of Christ. Number two, it's absurd because he who you serve, that is the one that is your master. And number three, it is absurd because the end of that way is death. You come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you have that personification of the man of sin that is seen down in verses 13 and 14, particularly when he says, I am sold under sin, yet it's not I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. What I hate, I do. What I do, I hate. Well, why do you do it? Because sin dwells in me. And then you have verse 24, that plaintive cry. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then in chapter 7 and verse 25, you have that cry that says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore. That therefore is there to conclude everything that we've just reviewed in an overview coming to this point. He has told both Jew and Gentile, you have fallen short of the grace of God. He's demonstrated that through chapter 5 and chapter 6. And now that in chapter 7, this man of sin realizes that what he's doing, sin is dwelling in him and ruling in him. And he says, what can I do? How can I escape this? I thank God. I thank my Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Before there was no out. There was no escape. You sin, you die. But now in Christ, there's no condemnation. That doesn't mean God simply turns his back or God winks at it. What it means is before we were walking on our own and now He, by his atoning blood, enables that condemnation to be removed. The guilt and the shame, the punishment and the penalty have been removed. And then he comes down in chapter 8 and verse 28 and says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You have God's dream for man in verses 28 and 29. What God dreamed for man. When God created man, he created man in his image. Man soiled that image by his own choice of sinning. God then set in motion, revealing the plan that was in his mind from eternity to eternity with this dot of man in between. To say, this has set salient in my mind, and now I'm revealing this to you, that the time is going to come in which the seed of woman shall be born, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. The aim of that, however, is not simply the crushing of the head of Satan by the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. The aim of that is so that God might attain what God wanted in the beginning when he created man, and the dream for man that God never lost. Notice what he says. He will say in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is now, underscore this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But to accomplish that, God took the ultimate risk. To accomplish that, God created man with the freedom to choose. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, you have that stated just a little bit different way, but still you see here the aim and the perspective of God coming out. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He says that he gave himself, verse 10 of chapter 2, for it was fitting for him of whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God's objective is to bring many sons to glory. How's he going to do that? Well, obviously, God could do that any way he chose to do so, but not and attain the man that would be conformed to his image. There's only one way that God could bring many sons to glory and attain the dream that he has for man. And that is, he had to create man with the free will to choose. I wonder, do we really realize the great risk that God placed in the heart of man in doing that? If God places within man the freedom to choose, that means God also gives man the freedom to choose not to serve him. But God wants man, with all options on the table available to him, to make one single-minded, devoted choice, and that is to willingly give himself to God. Wouldn't it be nice if when we have our children, maybe we have this kind of idealistic point of view when we have our children, especially if we're really young parents when we have them. They're going to have these children. They're going to be born. And we're going to hold them. We're going to love them. And we're going to do everything we can to nurture them. And they're just going to do everything we want them to do. And they're going to do everything we say. And then one day reality slaps us in the face. We learn they have a mind all their own. They have a choice. And they make a choice different than what our choice was for them. But that's the risk, isn't it? The risk is not that we raise robots. The risk is not that we raise those who just respond robotically to the command. But the risk is that we want them to what? We want them to have been transformed to be in our image. And what I mean by that is this. To have a single-minded purpose, to be willing to please their Father. If you have all choices that are there, right or wrong, peers or none, they choose to bow to the voice of their Father. Now, the interesting thing about this, back in Romans chapter 8, is he says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You have the foreknowing and you have the predestining. They're two different things. They're not one and the same, else that would just be repetitive there. Now, Paul does repeat himself on occasion. But what God is saying here is, I have before made known to you what my plan was for man. I have a plan that I have put in place for man, and I have revealed that to you. And the plan I have put in place and revealed for you is there's a certain kind of people that I want to draw to myself. We will talk about the gospel is for all. Potentially, yes. Practically, no. Why? Because not all will become sons of God being brought to glory. Why? Because God gives man that choice. If God is going to attain his purpose, to have man to be conformed to the image of his Son, he had to create man with the ability to choose. But now here comes the conundrum. Here comes the challenge. If he creates man to choose, what if man chooses other than God? How can God then give a man that choice to choose, still attain his dream that he's before made known and revealed the kind of people that he wanted? How can he do that? Well, back to Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in doing so, notice what he says in verse 30. For whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Well, if man is going to serve God, and God is going to attain the plan that God has for man, and man chooses other than God, and God wants man still to be conformed to the image of his Son, how is God going to do that? He must then justify man. He must then provide a means whereby man can be forgiven of his sins. And what that suggests to us is this, is that God has been thinking about us a long, long time. And the question is, how long have we been thinking about God? It's interesting to me in Psalm chapter 8 when it says, man is made a little lower than the angels. And what that simply talks about is, here's what God has, how long God has been thinking about man. How long have we been thinking about him is the question. And here what God is saying is, I'm still going to have my way, that I'm going to draw man to me and attain what I want from man to be conformed to the image of my Son. And that is, I'm going to provide the means for him to be justified. If I'm going to provide the means for him to be justified, then therefore I'm still going to have many sons I can call to glory. The Word of God is not given to us simply to establish ritual. It's not given to us simply to establish do this, don't do that. Now those things, the do this, don't do that are there. Those are relative. Those are real things. But God doesn't give this to us as a book simply of statutes. He's revealing his mind to us, and revealing his mind to us is telling us how we can come into a relationship with him and attain what he has provided for us through the means of justification to be called sons of glory. In that 119th Psalm, where every verse there you have something that is said about the law. The point there is not about the law obey or disobey. The point is about what? The law was intended to what? Reveal to us who God is and reveal to us what God wants us to be in his Son. With the Jew, the law was to bring them to Christ. But the problem was when Christ came, they enjoyed the law more than they wanted Christ, and they weren't willing to get off the law and join Christ. But the law all along was pointing somewhere. It wasn't pointing to a thing. It was pointing to a person. And what the Word of God is intending to do for us, the Word of God is intending to lead us to a point. And the point it's trying to lead us to is to attain the dream that God has for us. We bring someone to Christ through the waters of baptism. Is that the end point? Is that what God wanted? Is that all that God wanted there? Now, I'm not diminishing the point that baptism washes away sins. But is that Is that the end? Is that what we're trying to attain? What if we never move arm's length away from the baptistry? Have we attained what God is trying to accomplish through us by providing justification? No. What God then wants for us is, alas, having chosen Him now, at first rejecting Him, alas, having chosen Him, and having been justified by Him, we then what? We choose single-mindedly, with a single-hearted devotion, to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. How do that? He provided that through the means of justification. Sometimes people want the forgiveness, but they don't want the transformation. And what he's saying is, when you've attained the forgiveness, that's the beginning. That's not the end. The transformation is going to go on. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we talked about yesterday. God who will perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. God will do that. God will finish that process that we have begun here. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. He said, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." In this great book of victory, this great book of conquering, the book of Revelation, John's Revelation, you have the imagery that is painted there, and you have the figures that are grand about heaven. The gates of pearl, the streets of gold. And if that is at last what it's going to be, then that's what it's going to be, and that's fine. But the reality is always greater than the figure. But what makes heaven heaven is not simply that we have rest from our labors. It's not simply that we have the gates of pearl and the streets of gold. What makes heaven heaven is because that's where God is. And that's what makes it appealing to us. My mom and dad live in Benchley, Texas, as I've said, right outside of Bryan College Station. But I must tell you, that's not where my home is at. My home is at 1406 Shadow Hills Drive in Wylie, Texas. And the reason that's where my home is at is not because that's where the house is at. That's because that's where Jody's at. And wherever Jody's at, that's where my home is. The reason heaven is not because of the figure. It's not because of the rest of the labor, it's because that's where our Father is. And listen, if we are not being conformed to His image now, then we're not going to enjoy being with Him then. In Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Are we engaged in serving Him with a single-minded devotion today? Are we engaged in responding to Him and the gift of justification, the gift of righteousness which He has extended to us through Christ today? If we are not enjoying that now, we will not then enjoy that with Him then. Because why? Not because we've not been washed, but because we are not being conformed to His image. And that was His dream for us. But alas, there's something else. Here you give a man the opportunity to choose. Man chooses differently. How can you then have man in your image? I'm going to offer him justification. Man chooses the gift of justification. But notice further in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." Oh, now he's talking about people whom he's called. The ones he called are the ones who are going to be justified, who are going to be the ones who are going to be conformed to his image. But how does he call them? Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he calls through the gospel. A moment ago I mentioned this in passing, that the gospel appeal is to all. But the gospel is not for all. Why? Because not all will choose to be conformed to his image. In the book of Ephesians, And the first prayer that Paul offers there, in that prayer, he will talk about his desire for the Ephesians to be enlightened and for the knowledge to increase and the wisdom to increase, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's that second of those two whats that ties in here. God wanted them through Paul to know what his riches are. His riches are in the inheritance of whom? His saints. Those are God's riches, not our riches. What God gets out of this whole experience called humanity is the fact he gets a kind of people who have chosen to answer his call, and because they've chosen to answer his call, he has chosen them. And having chosen them, he will justify them. But how does he call them? He calls them through the gospel. Here to me is the vacuous argument, the empty argument with regard to all the fun and games that go on in the religious world. To what are we calling people by the fun and the games? Are we calling people by the fun and the games and the manipulation of things that pull people into an assembly? Are we calling them to be in the image of Christ? Are we calling them simply to be entertained? It's the gospel call that appeals to the heart of man who realizes he has crushed God with his sin, has broken the heart of God with his sin, and now understands the free gift of justification that is offered and accepts that gift by obedience and then responds to that call, not because of the cars, not because of the houses, not because of the money, but because of the gift that is being offered that will transform us to be in his image, to be conformed to the image of his son. The gospel calls us to that. How is God going to make us that way? Well, he has to provide justification. But to justify that man, he has to call that man. And to call that man, he has to have a means by which he calls him to attain that. That's the gospel. And those who answer that call are the saints in whom his riches are vested. At the table tonight and during the week, I enjoy talking with people about their children and grandchildren because I enjoy talking about mine. When we talk about our children or grandchildren, there's always a sense of pride with that. There's always a sense of joy about that. Why? Because they are the riches of our investment in them. And we call them to something. I have a very high expectation of my children. I have a very high expectation of my grandchildren. Why? Because they're being called to something greater. It's not the voice of their granddad or their great-granddad. They're being called to answer the voice of God when they become old enough to hear him and begin that journey of transformation to become a part of his riches. And God smiles and leaps for joy, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, on those who are his children. He sings with joy over them and jumps up and down with joy over those who are his children. Why? Because they are his riches. Why? Because they've answered a call and they're being conformed to a son. How would we know God? Yes, we would know there is a God by the things that are around us. Could we, in our intuitive imagination, possibly imagine what God would want us to do? No. How are we going to know that? God has at last revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us. Why? Not simply so that we have a book of laws, but so that we have a book that calls us to be like him. In 1 John chapter 3, listen to what he will say here in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Notice, why did he bestow that manner of love on us? That purpose word. We should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are called to be sons of glory. We're called to be children of God. We're called to be in his image. We're called to be conformed to the image of his son. We're called to be as he is. That's the call of the gospel. And it's that call that separates those who are humble and those who are proud. Because the proud will not answer the call. The humble realize their great need for justification. When the call goes out, it's like this is refreshing waters, living waters that are flowing like fountains down, like Zechariah will talk about. The blood is flowing free. We have realized, we have sacrificed everything that God has possibly could given us because we in our own free moral agency have said no to God. Sometimes politely and sometimes with great rebellion, but nonetheless, we have rebelled against God. And having done that, our heart has been pierced by the immeasurable, inconquerable, indefatigable love of God that has extended himself to us. And answering that call of love, justification offers us the opportunity for forgiveness. And it calls us not simply to have our sins washed away. He calls us to something higher and greater. To be called the children of God. To be conformed to his image. And then look again in Romans chapter 8. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How did he not spare his own son, but deliver him up for us all? How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he condemned? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God doesn't say, okay, I'm setting you on your feet again. I'm going to give you another chance. And I've got the stopwatch going. I'm just waiting for you to fall, and when you do, I'm going to click the stopwatch, and you're done. Well, that's kind of like telling that baby, don't you ever fall again. He's never going to walk, and we're never going to do it again either. Well, what about tomorrow? How in view of what God is offering us, can we be so filled with anxiety and worry about tomorrow when he has given us the greatest possible gift? Who is there that's going to bring a charge against us? Now, 1 John, once again, John will say, sometimes our own heart will condemn us. But then John will also say, God is greater than our hearts. How many times are we harder on ourselves than perhaps what God is? And how many times is it that we have a conscience that is touched and we therefore condemn ourselves, but God knows our hearts and he's greater than our hearts. What that is telling us is there is assurance with God, there's victory with God. Why? Because God knows our hearts. When we even condemn ourselves, he knows us better. So why would we worry about tomorrow? Why would we be anxious about tomorrow when God has provided for everything today? And then notice what he says here. In verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. How do I know God is going to complete this? How do I know what God has begun and what God has dreamed to have someone conform to the image of his son? How do I know God is going to do that? I'm so anxious about that. Can I be that? Can I be that good? No. That's the point. The point is God is offering something we cannot offer ourselves. I said in the beginning, We are completely bankrupt, and we bring that bankruptcy with a single-minded heart to God to want to bow down and please Him and answer His call. And in doing so, let Him lead us and guide us and help us grow to be in His image. And in doing that, transformation takes place. How do I know that? How do I know God will do that? Two things. Number one, because we can see it in ourselves and we can see it in others. And greater than that, number two, is because God promised it. God's dream for man in the beginning was that He created man in His image and man soiled that. And God said, I'm not giving up on my dream. I'm going to make the opportunity for my dream to still be yet completed in a particular kind of person that I am talking about and I've set the boundaries for before eternity ever began. And you can scan the scope and the horizon from eternity to eternity. And there within that dot of history is man. And that dot of history is man is a particular kind of person. And that's the kind of person that's going to answer my call and be conformed to my image. Think about the transformation that's taken place in our lives. Think about where you began. Think about how you've grown. Think about how you have matured. Think about transformation. Think about that man called Saul of Tarsus that becomes Paul the Apostle. Think about that weakling called Peter that is vacillating all over the world that becomes a rock. Think about that brother James that first did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God and came to pronounce strongly that He is the Messiah. You take the person that comes from the basest elements of the world. And they hear the call of the gospel. Their heart is pierced because they realize they're lost. And that gospel begins to work in their hearts. And with years of that gospel working in their hearts, you see them begin to be transformed. So the image of Christ, the image of Satan is no longer on their character. But now the image of Christ is implanted in their hearts and is on their character. Who did that? God did that. And that's God's dream. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Have you ever thought of yourself this way? Have you ever thought of the fact that you are part of the dream of God that was in His foreknowledge, that He had predetermined before time began? That He had you and me in mind in doing that? He had us in mind in doing that. Not individually, but the kind of people that we are. Because He knew there would be a kind of people that would answer the call that He could then take and He could conform to the image of His Son. That's His objective. And He's promised that. And He foreknew the kind of people that would meet the boundaries that He had set down before. And then He says this in verse 28. All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose and love God. Understand the context of that. Yes, absolutely. God can take bad things in this world and bad things in the life of people and He can make good out of it. He did that with Joseph. He did that with Jesus. But that's not what He's talking about here. The all things He's talking about here are the all things we've been talking about. Those things work together for good to whom? To those who answer His call. And to those who are called according to His purpose. The all things that work together for good are the means by which God calls man to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we are part of that. And then finally He says this. Nobody and nothing is going to prevent God from achieving and accomplishing His dream because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Yes, as before, we can choose to walk away. But why would we choose to do that if we're being conformed to the image of His Son? If we're being conformed to the image of His Son, being called the children of God because His character is becoming our character, His heart is our heart, His DNA is our DNA, is it not in that sense then impossible for us to turn and walk away? Can we make the choice? Yes. But because of who we're being conformed to be, is it not an impossibility then for us to be conformed to be something different? Because we have that single-mindedness of heart that we've come to bow before Him and say, as the potter does with the clay, mold me and make me after Thy will. And the presentation at the end is presented wholly, without spot, and without blemish. And God's dream fulfilled. One final question. What would that do to our lives if we began to look at ourselves as part of this divine plan that God had for man in His mind to be conformed to His image? Would we wrestle with immorality? Would we wrestle with the demands of this world that overcome us? Would we be overcharged by anxiety of tomorrow? Those things pass away. Why? Because of who we are being conformed to be. In the image of His Son. We begin the process. And God will complete the process. But we answer the call. And we fulfill His dream. If we stand in sin this hour, separated from God, we're being conformed, but it's not to His image. We're being conformed to the image of the prince of the power of darkness, Satan himself. Good news. Good news. You can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. We can be justified. And we can be among those sons He calls to glory. And that begins because with a penitent heart we come to have our sins washed away. He's calling. He's calling. Will we come as we stand and as we sing? There's a fountain free. Haste, oh, haste to its